Okay, the subject matter that we've chose to deal with for this weekend, this morning, is centered around the verse that we see on screen. And this great mystery is one of those subjects that pervades or is diffused throughout virtually every aspect of our belief system. The great mystery, that is God manifestation, as we shall call it, is one of those subjects that has something to do with virtually everything that we believed. And one of the things that when we think about this verse, great is the mystery, one of the first things we need to keep in our mind is that word mystery. We don't need to be confusing our thinking with the common perception of the word mystery. Webster uses words like enigma, riddle, puzzle, conundrum, secret, obscure, inexplicable, and words like that. And incidentally, that word conundrum, I don't think I ever heard that word before in my life until about 6 months ago. And I've heard it about 100 times since then. But anyway, conundrum means puzzle. And anyway, we don't need to confuse our thinking with things like that, because when we use those type of definitions with regards to the word mystery, we get the idea that a mystery is something that is unknowable, it's inexplicable, we can't know what that mystery is. So that's the kind of thinking that we don't want to get confused with. We would differ with the opinions of the world in that I'm sure that we've all at one time or another talked to individuals about the truth from other religious denominations, and at least I have. And what they'll tell you is you get to talking about a difficult subject in Revelation or some other difficult subject that they know nothing of, and the first thing out of their mouth is going to be, well, that's a mystery. We're not supposed to know that. And, well, the fact of the matter is, this is God's revealed word. This is not something that is unknowable. This is God's revealed plan and purpose for the earth and mankind upon it. 1 Corinthians 14, chapter verse 33 says that God is not the author of confusion. But as Daniel said in his second chapter, that there is a God in heaven who is a revealer of secrets. And let's go over to the book of Luke, chapter 8. I want to read a couple of verses over there. Eighth chapter of Luke. In verse 10 it says, "And he said unto you, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear." So then these mysteries are given for certain individuals to know. Certain individuals can know and understand what the plan and purpose of God is. So then for some people, things are obscured, and to others, they are perfectly clear. The word mystery is from a Greek word, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, pronounced mysterion. And as we go through some of these things here, some of you folks that know more about Greek and Hebrew than I do, I'll be mispronouncing, but nonetheless, I think we get the point. Anyway, one of the more obscure definitions of the word mystery is found in Thayer's Greek lexicon there. And it says, "The secret counsels which govern God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from the ungodly and wicked men, but they are plain to the godly." And another obscure definition of that word, but related very similarly to that one, it says that a mystery is a religious truth that's made known to man only by divine revelation and believed on through faith. So as we look at this word mystery, then it's one of those things that to some people it is a mystery. To others who have had the revealed word of God explained correctly to them it's not a mystery. So there are some things out there that indeed are mysterious and some things that are not. So the bottom line is here that a mystery is seen in Scripture is one of those things that is knowable. We can understand mysteries. We do know what a mystery is. And Solomon said in the 25th chapter of Proverbs, he said, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it's the honor of kings to search out a matter." And then the prophet Amos said in his 3rd chapter, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets, and of course they unto us." And then Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 32, it says, "For the froward," and a froward is one who is not easily controlled or one who turns aside. So for the froward or that type of individual, he is an abomination unto the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. God's secret is with the righteous. That mystery has been revealed to those righteous individuals. So now from an overall perspective, we understand in Scripture, from reading our Scripture, that the purpose of the supreme and create Yahweh is to have His glory spread throughout the entirety of the earth. Numbers 14:21, and we can all quote this one. Y'all can quote it together if you want to. Numbers 14:21 for us. "Truly as I live." That's the ultimate purpose of God in the earth, to fill the earth with His glory. And this is going to get into one of those things that Bobby was talking about last night. When you look at the planet Arcturus in comparison to the earth, that we're pretty much insignificant, because that planet that couldn't even be seen beside Arcturus, we're even a speck on what can't be seen. So that's the perspective that we want to try to bring out here this morning. "For as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And how God intends to accomplish this glorious purpose is the subject matter that we intend to deal with here this morning. So then, with that ultimate purpose clearly before us, the glorification of God in the earth, we're reminded of what Brother Thomas said when he wrote in Herald of the Kingdom in 1859. I'm sure you all have read this or had it read to you or seen it or something. Brother Thomas said, Herald of the Kingdom, 1859, that man was not ushered into the being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, is the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. And he continues in that same article, and he says that the salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. That tends to put things in a perspective. God manifestation, not human salvation, is the plan and purpose of the eternal spirit. We tend to think that it's all about us and it's all about our salvation, but it isn't. It's about God. And this truth that Brother Thomas writes of here is biblically supported. And when understood, it casts an emphasis on the purpose of Yahweh that's contrary to the thinking of the human mind. Because man, in his arrogance, has conceived that God is doing everything for poor mankind. We hear the soul merchants throughout the earth at the end of their services, they're asking that God is begging to come up and accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. And all the while they're doing that, you're hearing this song in the background, and they're singing, "Just as I am. I'll come to God, but it's just as I am. I'm not going to change anything. You accept me just as I am." Men and women have been conditioned to think that religion is about them. It's about me and it's about my salvation. That's what people think. That's what people want to think. But contrary to this perception of ourselves, the Scriptures very clearly say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Man that is in honor abideth not. He's like the beast that perish." Psalm 146, 3 and 4, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish." So then, why is God doing what he is? He's doing it for the sanctification of himself. Let's look at Ezekiel, book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." So then, it's not really about man. This whole book, our whole religion, is about God, and he, through his loving kindness, has condescended and created a purpose whereby men are invited to come out and separate themselves from the masses of the ungodly, and to those who have an ear to hear and who search the Scripture and rightly divide its content, to them this great mystery is revealed. And thereby they perceive that their lot can be among the symbolic creatures of life who rest not day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And likewise, in the fourth chapter of Revelation, the 24 elders worship him, saying, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So the 24 elders, that is, the saints in the age to come in their sacerdotal function, are praising God and giving glory to God, saying, "All these things were done. All of the things that you see around us, this plan and purpose in the millennial age here, this was all done for thy pleasure. It's all done for your glorification. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So then, as we tend to stand back and think about these things, we should be reminded, "The pride goeth before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall." And if we perceive that, we should understand and be glad that the supreme, everlasting, increate, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal spirit has even condescended to be mindful that we even exist. That we, these sin-laden creatures, even exist. So then, with this perception of our position and the overall purpose of God, how then does Yahweh intend to accomplish this glorious plan and purpose that he has for the earth? And this brings us to transparencies were backward, but they're not. Anyway, this brings us to something called Theos Phanerosis, God Manifestation. H.P. Mansfield once said, and he said this in the introduction to Phanerosis, H.P. says that there is no more important theme in Scripture than that of God Manifestation. He said, in fact, there's only two doctrines in the Bible, the doctrine of human flesh and the doctrine of God Manifestation. The one teaches us what we are, and the other teaches us what we can become. The one doctrine teaches us what we are, and that's what Brother Thomas was trying to say when he said man was not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. What we are, we're just sinful flesh. We're sinful creatures, and that's what the Scripture teaches us that we are, the doctrine of human nature. and God manifestation teaches us what we have the potential of becoming. So there's only two basic doctrines in Scripture. One teaches us what we are. The other teaches us what we have the potential of becoming. Now the word phanerosis is derived from about four different Greek words. I counted at least four of them in there, and they're all from the same obsolete root, phos. And the word phos and those words that are derived from it mean to shine, luminousness, to lighten, or to be seen, to make apparent, to be open or known, or in an exhibition, and that's what phanerosis means. And that word phos there, I would suggest to you that phos is where our English word phosphorus comes from, and phosphorus is glowing or bright or light. So the outworking of the purpose of the Creator is made apparent through various systems of manifestations, some of which we intend to look at this morning. Now, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, obviously, we see that through the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the word God, capital G, little O, little D, appears. And it's there 32 times. In the second chapter, the name Lord God is introduced, and through chapters 2 and 3, the phrase or the title Lord God appears 24 times. And as we are aware, the word God in the Scripture comes from the Hebrew word E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. It's a plural noun, and it means mighty or powerful ones. And then sometimes we read that word God, and it's usually emphasized in a King James Version because it's written differently in Old English script or something, but you can usually recognize the word God there because sometimes it is translated L-O-A, A-L-O-A, and it is a singular noun, and it means a mighty one or a single Elohim, just one Elohim. And then when we see the word capital G, capital O, capital D in the Scripture, it is ale, pronounced A-I-L or A-L-E, and it simply means power or strength. And then sometimes we see the word God Almighty, and it is from the word ale shaddai. It means the strength of the destroyers or nourishers. So El Shaddai, God can be a strength, one who strengthens or one who destroys. In the case of, Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so they were destroyers in that aspect of it. But at the same time, they were nourishers to Lot and to his family. So the strength of the destroyer, Shaddad, is one who nourishes or one who destroys. It can be either. In the case of Lot, it was a salvation, it was a nourisher. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel or the Shaddad were destroyers. Anyway, the Almighty God is the strength underived and the source of all power. So all of these strong ones here derive their power or their strength from the only source in the universe wherein their strength can be derived. That is, all of these Elohim, the Shaddad, the Eloah, the Elohim, all of these individuals, so you'll note there, their name is connected with God, El or power or strength. They are related to the strength or the only power in the universe from which their strength can be derived. In other words, the angels, as we sometimes refer to them, were simply manifestations of a higher power and intelligence working together to bring the will of the Creator into being. Now, we mentioned just a moment ago in the beginning in chapter 2 of Genesis, the name Lord God was introduced. So if the name Lord God and it being Yahweh Elohim or He who shall be the strength of the mighty ones, if the name Lord God here has to do with Yahweh Almighty, we've got a little bit of a problem because the name Yahweh actually wasn't revealed unto Moses until some 2,500 years later. So when we read in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 or chapter 2 and chapter 3, the name Lord God and it's translated Yahweh, then we've got a little bit of a problem there. And the only explanation that I've heard of, that at least that I'm satisfied with, is the fact that Moses, being the author of Genesis, supplied the name where he felt it would be appropriate, even though the name had not yet been revealed, but until 2,500 years later. So as Moses wrote, he inserted the name where he thought it was appropriate. But anyway, the point is then that deity accomplishes his purpose or his requirements by whatever mode, by whatever method or system he deems appropriate. And in every case, the Lord God Almighty uses his agents, whether they be angelic or mortal. And before we leave this first chapter of Genesis, I want to point out something in verse 2. Genesis 1 and verse 2, it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The phrase, "the Spirit of God," is rendered in Hebrew from the words Ruach of Elohim. Ruach of Elohim. And this word Ruach is from a primitive root meaning to blow or to breathe, and in some context it means to make of a quick understanding. So this spirit or this breath or the fountain of all understanding was the guiding force of the Elohim in creation. And in this same line of reasoning, Elihu said in Job the 33rd chapter, "The Spirit of God hath made me. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Then in the fourth chapter of Ephesians in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that there is one body and one spirit. So then who or what then is this spirit? Christ said in the fourth chapter of John that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So then Moses, as we think about this, Moses actually introduced Yahweh in the first chapter of Genesis in verse 2, but did not use his name. Because the spirit behind the Elohim was the creation, was the creator. He was the power and the source, or the intelligence behind the Elohim who created the heavens and the earth. And just like Elihu said, "The Spirit of God hath made me." He created me. So the purpose once again of the Creator of heaven and of earth is to fill the earth with His glory. And He intends to do this through the manifestation of a multitude or host, all of whom would have been separated by the word of life from the world of darkness in which they once existed. The scripture testifies to this fact by the word of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Second Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning of verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. So then the scriptures here are telling us that God intends to separate certain individuals for the purpose of bearing his great and his holy name. Acts the 15th chapter and verse 14. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people to bear his name. And it's clearly implied there that not all Gentiles would be taken, but that from the aggregate, a representative number would be called for the purpose of becoming bearers of the name of the Lord God Almighty. His revealed name, again, being He who will be, not He who is, but He who will be, is in the future tense. And that, of course, makes it His prophetic name. And the prophecies concerning its fulfillment is, as Paul said in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the joy that is set before us today. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, speaks of the joy that was set before us, and it was that which sustained our Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that was set before us. The age in which the saints will be a holy people and a royal priesthood. Look at 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. First Peter 2, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile with hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also are lively stones, as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the Lord, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past was not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So then the household of God, those individuals who are being called out, are being separated for the purpose of being a holy priesthood, a royal people, a holy people unto God. So then, believing on the name, declaring the name, and manifesting the name of the Eternal Spirit is tantamount to believing, declaring, and manifesting His revealed purpose, and that is to fill the earth with His glory, and that glory is to be reflected in a congregation of faithful and exalted human beings whose fleshly bodies have been transformed into a glorious body. And as Paul said in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, who shall change our vile bodies that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body? So then the purpose of the Eternal Spirit is clearly set before us in the scriptures and is summarized by Brother Thomas in the Herald magazine when he said, to manifest His glory throughout the earth in a divine family developed from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So this then will be the exclusion of all flesh and blood that Brother Thomas referred to, the time when the kingdom would be terminated and flesh and blood no longer exist. This then being the purpose of God, let's look a little bit more into the manifestation of God and how God intends to glorify Himself in the millennial aeon, and how this process of manifestation is to be enacted, and who then are the ones that are selected of God to bear the name of Yahweh in the age to come. Mankind in general lives pretty much in a state of ignorance. And the word ignorant or ignorance is one of those words that's perceived as us as being something of an insult, because nobody wants to be ignorant. You know, we all want to be very well-informed individuals. But on the other hand, ignorant just simply means not to know. So there are some things that we're all ignorant about. And the word ignorance comes from the Greek word agnoia, and it means having a want or having a lack, that is, of knowledge, especially of divine things. And in some cases, the word ignorance refers to one who has a moral blindness. So then, all of us can be blind or ignorant of some things. Men are genetically predisposed to ignorance when it comes to things concerning God. Godly things are some of those things, or that amount of knowledge that has to be acquired. We just simply are not born with spiritual understanding. We are predisposed to ignorance when it comes to things that concern God Almighty. So if we are unenlightened, then we're ignorant. And just as Paul said, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This enlightenment is, like we said, is something that has to be acquired. Now, it's not that all people are willingly ignorant. Many are blinded by the traditions of the soul merchants. Many are born and raised with prejudice, baseless ideas that are held in complete disregard to the facts. Then, of course, there are those individuals who have no desire to know the things concerning God. And these are those individuals who follow their own pernicious ways. Pernicious, from a Greek, apoleia, it means utter destruction, ruin, it means to perish, to render useless, to abolish. So just as those individuals prior to the flood who dedicated themselves to fulfilling whatever thing was thought to bring pleasure and self-satisfaction and or aggrandizement, they were self-condemned by their willing ignorance. But then it's of this particular class of people and those before, of all those people out there who are ignorant of God's plan and purpose for the earth, who are either willingly ignorant most of their lives or who are just simply born and deceived all of their lives. Every once in a while, there's an individual out there who is of an honest and a good heart, an individual who searches for truth, and that individual eventually will come to a knowledge of the truth. He is an individual who is a seeker of truth and who is fertile ground whereupon the seed of the Word of God lies or can take root. 1 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So there are certain individuals out there who are a fertile ground for the word of truth, and it's those individuals that the Spirit is calling out, that the word of God is separating from the world to bear His name. Now there has never been a time that the word of truth was not at work taking out a people for His name's sake. And when the first sin was committed in the Garden of Eden, God in His merciful kindness provided a means of reconciliation. And from that time to this, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Though Christ did not appear until 4,000 years later, and we understand this because of what is written in John, the first chapter and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, logos, or the word, in the first chapter of John, is from the word logos. And the word logos means the thought or the divine expression. It has to do with the reasoning that was going on prior to creation. It has to do with a motive or an intent. So God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And that's how He was in the world, because Christ was in the beginning with God in the motive, in the plan, and in the purpose for God. Logos, meaning the thought, the divine expression, the reasoning, and a correct understanding of the word logos, gives meaning to every sacrificial offering that was made in faith, in that it pointed to the actual means of redemption, that is, the logos, Christ. From the inception of the purpose of Yahweh, the Spirit busied itself preparing to create a family who in the future would glorify the eternal Spirit as manifestations of Himself. Now, the names and the titles of deity define what the eternal Spirit is in manifestation. This is not intended to be a class about the names and titles of deity, but as a means of defining that statement, and that statement being that the eternal Spirit, or the names and titles of deity, define what the eternal Spirit is in manifestation. In order to define that term, I think we probably need to look at least one example. The names and titles of deity, I just can't lay that on there straight, can I? The names and titles of deity define what the eternal Spirit is in manifestation. An example of that is the word the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth. And the Hebrew word, and I need to talk to Mac about that. I can't even find the word Sabaoth in the lexicon. It's Saba, T-S-A-B-A. So anyway, but it has the same meaning. Where Brother Thomas came up with that, I'll need to do some more digging on that. But anyway, the word Sabaoth or Saba signifies a mass of persons especially organized for war, namely an army. So this describes what God is in manifestation, or what God intends to be in manifestation. Hence, he who will be manifest in armies. So it is God's intention then to manifest himself in a multitude or an army. So that's what God is or will intend to be in the future. He will be manifest in armies. So then we couple that with the fact that this title of deity appears about at least 234 times, beginning in Isaiah and ending in Malachi. The Lord of hosts is seen about 234 times between Isaiah and Malachi. And the most significant thing about that is that when that word appears, it most predominantly appears in scriptures that have to do with prophecies concerning the latter days. And that's not a coincidence. It's meant to be that way. God intends to manifest himself in a multitude or in a host in the latter days. And that's what the prophecies are writing about. For example, in Zechariah the 8th chapter, the prophecy concerns the saving of Israel, the restoration of Jerusalem. And in that chapter alone, Zechariah the 8th chapter, the title Lord of Hosts appears 18 times. 18 times out of 23 verses. The host or an army or a mass of people herein spoken of are further described in the Apocalypse chapter 19. So, he who will be armies, that phrase or that intent to be manifest is described in Revelation the 19th chapter. And let's go over and have a look at that. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven that followed him were upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, the army then that's being spoken of here consists of the multitudinous body of Christ, the immortalized saints. And each of us here today had the potential of becoming members of that army. And that's what we're here to do, to learn about those things and to be excited about the fact that there is going to be an army, that God intends to manifest himself in a vast multitude of people, and their job will be to subdue the earth, that eventually the entire earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord God Almighty. And I think we're going to stop right there.